work on finishing the second part, and I'll be honest with you, we're not going to get through. So we have a lot going on, and I just wanted to make sure that we spent enough time to be able to deal with this effectively. So to begin with this morning, I'm going to just take your attention to begin with to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 21. This is just by way of introduction this morning, and I promise to keep my introduction short that we get into the body of what we're going to discuss this morning. Luke chapter 21, and we're talking about identifying the great harlot in Revelation chapter 17 and 18. A very, very important topic, and I believe as we get closer to the return of Jesus Christ and we see the events unfolding in the Middle East and we see what's happening around the world, it seems to me at least that a lot of the things that used to be mysterious and not very clear are becoming clear. It seems to be that more and more the things that we are witnessing and that we're hearing about in the world seem to help us to understand what the Bible actually says and what it means by these very important prophecies given in the Word of God. Luke chapter 21, verse 34 is just a passage of warning, a passage to be reminded to be sober and alert as Jesus talks about His return. He says in Luke 21, verse 34, "But take heed to yourselves," that means to watch out for yourself, "lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing and drunkenness and the cares of this life, and that the day would come upon you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch, therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man." Now, as we think about these things, we have to be reminded that we're not looking at it just from an academic standpoint and just saying, hey, isn't that interesting? We want to know this from the standpoint of a biblical prophecy that is literally, I believe, being fulfilled in our very day. I think as we look at the Scripture together again, that we're going to find that a lot of the things we see in the world are actually being fulfilled in our newscast, if you will. In Revelation chapter 17, we have the reminder of the text that is given to us about the great harlot. And I don't want to get too bogged down in all of the details here, but I want to make sure that you understand some of the very important highlights of this passage. So I want to read the first few verses of Revelation chapter 17 as we think about identifying the great harlot in Revelation 17 and 18. The Word of God says in Revelation 17, verse 1, "And one of the seven angels who had seven bowls came and talked to me, saying, 'Come and I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom kings of the earth had committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were drunk or made drunk with the wine of her fornication. And he carried me away in the spirit into the desert. And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of the names of blasphemy, and seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, and having her hand a golden cup full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead the name was written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement.'" Now, the last time we came together and looked at this, which was now 2 weeks ago, we looked at some of the characteristics given to us here in Revelation chapter 17 and 18 that identify this great harlot. But before we go any further with that, there's a couple of little preliminary things I need you to understand. There are some alternative views as to who this mystery Babylon is and who the great harlot is. In fact, if you read any commentaries on the book of Revelation or if you've done any study on this at all, you will find that there are a number of views out there. It can be rather confusing. But before we go any further, I want to identify just a few of those and help you to understand why I believe that they are not the correct view. With that said, I have to confess to you that at one time I did kind of lean one direction on one of them because that seemed to be where things were going at that time. But now it seems as things are unfolding in the Middle East and we're witnessing more and more going on in the world, it seems like the biblical prophecies are becoming much clearer to us all. One of the first things that is told to us by some commentators is that this mystery Babylon or the harlot is actually literal Babylon in Iraq. In 1991, when the Gulf War occurred, there were a number of books that were produced, some out of Dallas Theological Seminary. I remember one particular one that was written by John Woolward, who was talking about Babylon and literal Babylon rising up on the scene and becoming that great economic hub in the world. In the last few years, if you don't know this already, one of the largest embassies that has ever been built by the United States was built in Iraq. It is huge. But at that same time, there are those who say that what we're going to see in the future is the rise of the literal Babylon in Iraq, and that would be the harlot mentioned in Revelation chapter 17 and 18. One of the reasons why I do not believe that to be the case is because literal Babylon has not been and doesn't seem to be leaning toward becoming an economic powerhouse. It doesn't seem to be the kind of area that influences the world economically. Secondly, literal Babylon does not rule over the kings of the earth. Now, there may have been a time during the time of Daniel that Babylon did so, but not now. In fact, Babylon and Iraq is far less than it used to be even 10 years ago. It's going in the wrong direction. And also, literal Babylon is not, as far as comparing it with other things that we can consider, drunk with the blood of the saints. Now, I know they've done their prop, had their hand in some of that, but not to the degree that the Bible says that this mystery Babylon is literally drunk or intoxicated with the blood of the saints. A second belief is that mystery Babylon, and this is probably the one that you have read about, that mystery Babylon was the Roman Catholic Church, or Rome. Now, that seems to hold sway in some areas, but like I told you before, whenever you read prophetic literature and you're looking at how that literature is to be fulfilled, you can't pick parts of it and say that, well, that fits this, but it doesn't necessarily fit that. All of the prophecy has to actually be fulfilled to be correct. God is very, very specific when He comes to prophecy, and each detail is just as important as the other detail. So whenever we consider the possible view, and many have held to this, that the mystery Babylon or the harlot is the Roman Catholic Church, there are reasons why I do not believe that to be the case. The first is this: Rome is no longer the capital of the beast empire, meaning the Roman Empire. It's just not. And the idea that perhaps maybe there will be a resurgence of a revived Roman Empire seems to become less and less of an important thing in the world of politics, and also in the world of history and the world of prophecy. The Roman Catholic Church, I don't believe to be Mystery Babylon, because it, again, is not an economic power that wields power over the kings of the earth. It hasn't been, and no doubt, clearly, will not be. The Catholic Church does not have the same influence it used to, because of the scandals of the Catholic Church and the lack of influence of the Roman Catholic Church throughout the world. By the way, you may not know this, but Islam is growing at a much rapid rate than Roman Catholicism is. In fact, if you look at Roman Catholicism and you read much of the literature out there, in many areas, Roman Catholicism is dying. They are closing churches everywhere. And they are not drunk, again, with the blood of the saints. Now, I know that many of you say, well, wait a minute, Pastor, we know, if we look back during the time of the Reformation, even before that, that the Roman Catholic Church murdered Christians, that they burned them at the stake. And yes, that is true. But they did actually come out publicly and say that what they did was wrong. Pope John II came out in a confession saying that what they had committed against the Jews and the Gypsies and the Christians was wrong, and they were publicly repenting of their torture and the cause of death of many believers and many Christians. Now, you all know that I do not believe that the Roman Catholic is right in their theology, but I would have a hard time understanding the Roman Catholic Church standing in the Valley of Megiddo, coming against Jesus Christ, trying to kill Him. It just doesn't make any sense. And also, the Catholic Church is more desirous of unity with the evangelical community than disunity. Even years ago, we know that the evangelicals brought together evangelicals and Catholics together for political agenda, but the point was primarily to bring us all together. Their desire is unity with Christians. The Vatican also, and you should know this, does not sit in a desert. All right? It might have a desert theologically, but it doesn't sit in a literal desert. And the other one, just in case you may have thought it to be the case, the United States is not Mystery Babylon. And I put it in red, white, and blue, just in case you didn't know what I was talking about. The United States is not a false religion. Now, it has false religions within it, but it does not represent a false religion. Also, it does not exist in a desert. And it is not drunk with the blood of the saints. In fact, the opposite would be true of the United States. We have been really the catalyst of sending out missionaries throughout the world on the behalf of the gospel. The U.S. is rapidly collapsing and losing influence in the world and may never recover. So with that said, I don't believe the United States is Mystery Babylon. In fact, as we often think that the world revolves around us, the Bible doesn't revolve around the United States. The United States may come and go, but the Bible's central hub is the Middle East. And you and I have to think of it that way. We have to move our mind away from an Americanized, centralized biblical viewpoint where we interpret everything through the grid of America, and we have to look at it from a Middle Eastern viewpoint. We have to change our approach. So when we think about those things, those are some of the ideas out there that you may read about concerning Mystery Babylon. So, with that said, if you remember, whenever we began to look at this, I said last Sunday we met together that I believe Mystery Babylon is Saudi Arabia with Mecca and Medina. It is the hub and the house and the womb of Islam. Now, before we get any further with that, I have to go a little further into the beast, because I know that I ran rather rapidly through this last time, and I know that for some of us, we hear that and we say, I don't know exactly what he's talking about, so I want to just quickly go over a couple of things to help us to understand who this beast is, or what this beast is upon which the harlot rides. Because to know that will help you to know also the identity of the harlot. First of all, take your Bible and turn with me to Revelation chapter 13. In Revelation chapter 13, we have the first mention in the book of Revelation of this beast. Remember, last Sunday we came together and looked at this. I read you a passage over in the book of Daniel, right? And Daniel talked about four beasts that rise up, and Daniel saw the vision of these beasts. And of course, he was troubled by that vision. But as we read Revelation chapter 13, we are acquainted again with this beast. And this beast has a lot of the characteristics of the beast found over in Revelation, or Daniel chapter 7. Let me read what it says in Revelation chapter 13 and verse 1. Then I stood at the sand of the sea, and I saw the beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and on his horns ten crowns, and on his head the blasphemous name. Now the beast that I saw was like a leopard, and the feet were like the feet of a bear, and the mouth like the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him his power, his throne, and his great authority, and I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all of the world marveled and followed after the beast, and they worshipped the dragon that gave authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like the beast, and who is able to make war with him? Now, there's a lot of things we could go over concerning that this morning, but I just want to highlight a few things that are important. First of all, we know from Daniel 7 that the lion and the bear and the leopard represent three kingdoms in Daniel 7. Babylon, Medo-Persia, and Greece. That's clear. Second, the beast in Revelation 13 has components, if you'll notice it as we read, from each of these three kingdoms. You see the lion, you see the bear, and you see the leopard. Then in this text, you see that the devil himself, Satan, gives power and authority to the beast. Also, please note that one of the heads of that beast dies and is revived again. This is repeated three times in the book of Revelation. It is very important. And then also, the world follows after the beast, and no one wants to make war with the beast. These are all very important elements to understand about the beast. Now we turn to another passage. Look at Revelation chapter 17. And in Revelation chapter 17, we find this beast, the same one that is referenced in Revelation 13, but now we note that this beast has a occupant, if you will, or someone that rides on the beast. And it says in Revelation 17 and verse 3, so he carried me away into the desert, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of the names of blasphemy, having, listen to this, seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet. And then we go into the detail of that. But look at verse 7. It says, and why did you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman that sits and the beast that carries her, which had seven heads and ten horns. the beast that you saw was and is not and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, and they will see the beast that was and is not and yet is. Now we get a little wisdom on it. Look at verse 9. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. These are also seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time. The beast that was is not, and yet himself is the eighth, and is of the seven, and is going into perdition. Now, if you read that on a Monday morning, you might have a hard time with it, right? What exactly is the Spirit of God say? Well, really, when you break it down, it's not that complicated. And I'm not saying that because I consider myself to be smart. The only reason why I say that is because I've spent a lot of hours with this. And as you look at it and read it and look at it in the context of a Middle Eastern centric viewpoint and look at it from the Middle Eastern Israel being the hub of it all, it makes a whole lot of sense. Look at it for a moment. Let me just highlight a few things again. It says in this context here in Revelation 17, the beast carries the harlot. That simply means this. They have some type of relationship. Obviously, it's not a great one because later on we find out that the ten kings rise up and destroy the harlot. So something's up there. But at the same time, we know that the beast at some time supports her. They have a connection, if you will. Secondly, the beast is made up of seven kingdoms, five past, one at the time of John's revelation when he wrote the book, one is yet to come, and out of the last one comes the eighth. Did you get that? Five kingdoms have been in the past. We have one that was existing during the time of John, whenever he wrote the book of Revelation. Then there was one that was yet to come after that kingdom. And out of that last kingdom was going to come one final kingdom, which is called here the eighth kingdom. And also, a third important point about this, the kings, ten kings, will rise up and make up the last kingdom, which is called the beast empire. Ten kings. Now, for a moment, just take your attention away from the idea of a revived Roman Empire, take your attention away from the economic European Union, and just take that out of your mind for a few moments. Let's think Middle East. Let's think the biblical scenario here given to us about the kingdoms that relate here in this context. And with that said, it makes it pretty clear. There are those kingdoms listed in the Word of God and that had any effect on Israel, and these are all, without exception, anti-Christ, anti-Yahwistic, anti-Jew kingdoms. In other words, they didn't care for Israel, they didn't care for Christ, they don't care for Christians, and as the list goes on. They are, historically, the first kingdom that you become acquainted with in the book of Genesis is what? Egypt. The second one is Assyria. The third is Babylonia. That's when you get into the book of Daniel, and Daniel and his friends there are in Babylonia. Then you have Medo-Persia Empire, and then the Grecian Empire, Alexander the Great, and then you have Rome, which was the kingdom or the empire that existed during the time of John when he wrote the book of Revelation, and then what I believe to be the seventh kingdom is the Ottoman Empire, which was of that same area, the Islamic Empire, which often many people have forgotten, and then we have a revived Islamic Empire. Let me show you some interesting things. Just for a moment, look at the map if you can see it. And you're going to see these old kingdoms and just notice the area which they occupy. Because if you remember, the beast is made up of certain kingdoms, right? Starting with the Babylonian kingdom. Then it goes into the Medo-Persian kingdom. Then it goes into the kingdom of Greece or the Grecian kingdom. And then Rome. And so it tells us that this kingdom, this final kingdom of the Antichrist, is made up of the landmass that occupied those former kingdoms. Now, what's interesting is I went back and just looked again because although we start in the book of Revelation with the Babylonian kingdom, if you go back to the other two kingdoms, which was the Egyptian and the Assyrian, notice how much area they occupied. When we look at a map today and we think of Egypt, we think of the Nile River and the little basin down there below the Mediterranean a little bit, one little square area where the pyramids are, and that's all we think of. But ancient Egypt actually occupied a whole lot more area mass than what it does today. But as you move further into the kingdoms, notice where Assyria occupied. Then you move a little further into the next kingdom, Babylon. Didn't change a whole lot, did it? Then you move a little further and you go into what we call the Medo-Persian Empire, which occupies much of what we call today Iran, but also it went into modern-day Turkey. It went down through the swath of Israel and also occupied Egypt. You move a little further and you get into the... Let me see here. Back. Y'all hang with me. You look at the Grecian Empire. It occupies primarily the same area before, and of the Medo-Persian Empire, again down through Egypt into Turkey and some parts of Greece and area like that. And then you move to the next empire, which was Rome, and Rome occupied Egypt, swath through Israel, Turkey, those areas like that, some of Iraq, and obviously into Europe, as we all know, some of Libya known today. Now, what's interesting about that is some say, well, surely then the beast empire is going to occupy Europe, so we have the revived Roman Empire. But understand this. I have been told that if you go to Europe today, you're going to find that many of the cities in that area are being occupied by Islam. In fact, one person that we know personally that went over there said that they walked into one area in London and you would have thought you were in an Islamic state. They are rapidly taking over Europe. In fact, if we were just to leave them alone, just by the birth rate alone, they would take over Europe. So with that said, what you basically have is this whole swath of the Middle East, encompassing Egypt and some of Libya, and then no doubt Turkey and into the European areas, and you have what we know today as the beast empires of the past. But then what about the Ottoman Empire? What did it occupy? Well, isn't that interesting? What it occupied? So the seventh kingdom occupies that area of Iraq, some into Iran, Egypt, Libya, Turkey, and some into Greece and Europe. Now, with all that said, you say, well, Pastor, why are you sharing all of this with us? Because I want you to understand that I believe that this revival of this new kingdom that's coming in the future is the makeup of all of those kingdoms. So where is it located? What does it occupy? Well, clearly it occupies the Middle East. Clearly, it occupies the area of Libya, Egypt, Iran, Iraq. What is interesting, though, is that most of it doesn't occupy Saudi Arabia, if you notice that, as we went through them. But you have Turkey, and I don't know if you're aware of this, but Turkey actually believes that Mecca and Medina are rightfully theirs, and that the Saudi royals took it over, and they don't have right to it. So you have this interesting play that's going on in the Middle East, even as we are here today studying on it. There's this tension that is rising in the Middle East regarding those things. The Ottoman Empire, I believe, fits best with the territorial coverage and makes up the beast empire found in Revelation 17. I believe what we're going to see is the revival of an Ottoman Empire, an Islamic kingdom. By the way, do you know that it says that one of the heads of that beast was mortally wounded, and then later on it comes back to life? Now, for many years, many scholars believe that was the Antichrist somehow being mortally wounded and dying and resurrecting. But more and more, there seems to be the trend to think, well, maybe we were thinking all wrong on this, because one of the heads on the beast represents a kingdom, which no doubt is a kingdom that went out of existence and then comes back into existence, and there's no greater fit to that than the Ottoman Empire. In 1924, it was completely dissolved, and the mullahs and all of those sheikhs down there were told never to come back. But with that said, what do we see? What do you hear in the news? You hear the constant talk of a caliphate. You hear the constant talk of the rise of the Islamic Empire. What ISIS wants in the Middle East is the rise of the caliphate. What Turkey wants in the Middle East is the rise of the caliphate. They want an Islamic state. They want the revival of the Ottoman Empire. That's what they're after. And that's exactly where it's headed. That's where we're going. We're literally witnessing the resurrection of the Ottoman Empire right in our face. You read what it says in Revelation chapter 17, and it says this, the beast that was and is not, and himself is also the eighth and is of the seventh. In other words, this Ottoman Empire was at one time, existed for one time, went out of existence in 1924, is currently being revived right now, and you will see those same countries and those same nations They will come together, and then out of that union of nations is going to rise 10 kings. And those 10 kings will be the platform out of which the Antichrist will come on the scene to rule and to reign. Now, I spent a lot of time on that to help you to understand what we're talking about when we talk about the beast empire. There's one last thought I want to have on this beast empire, and that is this, and it's often missed, that this fourth beast, this last beast, which I believe to be a revived Islamic kingdom, is a terrible kingdom. A horrible kingdom in the sense that it destroys, obliterates, kills in its path. Unlike the Roman kingdom, whenever it would go into areas, it would even allow the people who were there to have their same religion. It would bring roads and infrastructure in and build the place up. But when you see what happens when Islam conquers, they don't do that. They literally obliterate anything that has anything to do with the history of that nation or that religion. That's why whenever you look over in the Middle East, and you watch your news, you see what ISIS is doing. They go into areas where there's architecture and statues and temples and things that people would love to see and to remember about the history of that place and the religion of that place. And they go in and blow it up. And they destroy it all. And the reason why is because they believe the Quran teaches that that is false religion, they are false gods, and they are to be completely destroyed and obliterated. So when Islam goes in, they don't allow you to practice your Christianity. They don't allow you to be a Catholic. They don't allow those things. Either you are going to submit to Islam, and I'm talking about the actual belief of what the Quran teaches, not the moderate Islamic view, but those who believe the literal interpretation of the Quran, whenever they go into a country to conquer, they are going to remove everything that resembles anything other than Islam. They will destroy it all. So whenever I read what it says about the fourth kingdom being terrible and it wipes everything out, again, it best fits the revival of an Islamic kingdom. Now with that said, we want to move on to the harlot now. Now you know who the harlot's riding. Basically riding a what? A revived Ottoman Empire. That's what she's riding on. That's what she's related to. She has a connection to the revived Ottoman Empire, the Islamic Kingdom. Now, the last time we came together, and I'm going to move through these very fast. This is rapidly coming. This is just a review to know what we looked at. These are some of the characteristics that we know from Revelation 17 and 18 about the harlot. First of all, she lives in a desert. Secondly, she is royalty. Third, she is both powerful religiously and economic and has an influence in the earth on both areas. Fourth, she is guilty of the death of the saints. Fifth, she lives in extravagant luxury. And you'll note how that's repeated over and over again in Revelation 17 and 18. And also, it is noted that the beast nations will hate her. Did you notice in the maps how Saudi Arabia seemed to be excluded in much of the areas? She represents the greatest false religion that's ever existed. Eight, all nations will feel the wrath of her false religion. Nine, she is a rabid consumer. And then we know from the Word of God that she is portrayed as a coastal city because those who are in ships and sailors will see her destruction. So as I said, I believe this represents the capital of the Islamic world, which happens to be where Mecca is. It happens to be in Saudi Arabia. It is, no doubt, clearly a spiritual and financial center of the Islamic world. If you want to do some study on this, you may find it very interesting to note how much money was given to those who were on the planes that flew into the buildings in 9/11 from Saudi Arabia. Although no one talks about it. But it's there. That's the area we're talking about, right there. Saudi Arabia. Mecca. That thesis I have is basically this, that the mystery Babylon is that place, Mecca, in Saudi Arabia. I believe that Saudi Arabia and Mecca meet, listen to this, not some of the characteristics, but all of them. All of them. Some of the other views that are out there, they meet some of the characteristics, but they don't meet all of them. But whenever you study about this area of Saudi Arabia, and you study the area of Mecca, and you study what goes on there in that area around the Saudis and the Saudi princes, you begin to find out that that meets perfectly with what the Word of God says. Now, with that said, we're going to go through these things now and just ask the simple question. Does she actually match these things? And the first one, and the most simple one, is this. Is Mecca in a desert? Well, obviously, that is actually a picture of a desert in Saudi Arabia. And also, I don't know if you are aware of this, but Mount Sinai, they believe, is in Saudi Arabia. If you want to go over there and see Mount Sinai, it's very hard to get to it because it's fenced all the way around, and the Saudis don't want you going in. That's interesting, isn't it? But here you have, she lives in a desert. Is she royalty? Does she have royalty? The Bible says in Revelation 17:4, the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, which was a representation of royalty. If you study the Saudi princes, you find that it's literally full of what they consider to be royalty. They have princes, kings, kingdoms. That's the way they talk. And you have lines of those and successions of those. In fact, I read some stuff last night that amazed me that many in Saudi Arabia and those who study Saudi Arabia believe that it's not even a nation. It's simply a family of Saudi princes and kings that own land. That's what they call it. Not even a nation. It's a royal family. And you can look at all that goes on in the news regarding the Saudi princes and how they're referred to as kings and the succession of kings and all the riches and the wealth around the kingdom. And you have so much division between the poor class and the royalty of Saudi Arabia. And they say there's anywhere from 30,000 to 70,000 within the family of the royal family of Saudi Arabia. They don't even have an exact count on it because it's so secretive over there, you can't get a whole lot of information out. And any information that comes out of Saudi Arabia has to be sanctioned by the government, which happens to be the Saudi princes and the Saudi kings. So yes, she is definitely royalty. But also note this, because this is important with the book of Revelation 17 and 18. The Saudi family and Saudi Arabia is one of the most corrupt and powerful monarchies in the earth. The amount of things that go on over there in that area, the corruption, the sin, the abuse that happens in Saudi Arabia will shake you to your core. Now, another important element about this characteristic is Saudi Arabia both a powerfully religious and economic influence in the world. That's almost like saying, duh, really? You're asking that question? Do you realize that even now 25% of the oil reserves that are used in the world come from Saudi Arabia? And we don't want to say anything bad against Saudi Arabia, and we will not do anything to Saudi Arabia because they hold in their possession oil. And oil happens to be the lifeblood of the world system. You lose oil, everything shuts down. Unless you've got an electric car, right? That you can plug in somewhere. Off a solar-powered panel on the top of your roof. Saudi Arabia is also the womb of Islam in the world. That's a picture of Mecca, where those Islamic people come on a pilgrimage every year. In the news just recently, there were 1,400-plus people who died in a stampede there because there were 2 million Islamic men there going through the Hijaj, where they were actually coming together to celebrate and their pilgrimage, and to come to Mecca and to go around this little cube right here. And on the corner of the cube is a black stone, and they go there and kiss that stone, and supposedly by kissing that stone, they receive the forgiveness of their sins. So that happens each year in that pilgrimage. And Saudi Arabia is the custodian of Mecca and Medina. But what about the economic influence? Outside of what I said about oil, do you realize that Saudi Arabia has 3 times larger the GDP than the United Arab Emirates? Now, when I talk about the United Arab Emirates, who am I talking about? I'm talking about places like Dubai. And usually when I say Dubai, if you've seen any pictures of Dubai, you know what I'm talking about. There is nothing but money and wealth over there. It's just all over the place. In fact, that is Dubai there. It has the largest and the tallest building in the world. And just so you want to know this, that Saudi Arabia has decided that they're going to build one twice as tall as that. Because they want to be better than Dubai. So they're working right now on bringing that together. It has been said that 1/3 of the cranes in the world are occupied by Saudi Arabia. That's where all the construction is going on even now. But you have Dubai that is just the epitome of wealth and money and extravagance if you've ever been there. This is some of the islands that they've built over there. This is a picture of the details of what the island would be like. This is like an architectural picture of it, like a palm tree built out into the ocean. But they actually did it. They did that thing. Hold on. Technology. That's a satellite view of it. And if you want to buy a house there, and you've got multiple millions of dollars to do so, you can. They also have created islands in that area that look like the world. And so you can go out there and buy your own personal island if you'd like and plant your house on it if you have a few billion dollars to do so. But people are doing that. So you have just extravagant wealth. Now what I'm saying that for is this, is that's Dubai, but Saudi Arabia has three times the wealth of Dubai and all the other areas of the Arab Emirates nations. Exports of oil are greater than any other nation in Saudi Arabia. It is the lifeblood of the world economy and continues to be so. Does Saudi Arabia live in extravagant luxury? Well, the woman, it says in Revelation 17:4, was adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. And the idea behind that is extravagant, opulent luxury. Now, this is just a couple of examples because I could show you more than you would want to hear about. But one of the princes of many that are over there, they have tremendous wealth. I mean, amazing wealth. Ridiculous wealth. In fact, this prince, Al-Walid bin Talal, he's an interesting guy. He actually has purchased a $500 million giga yacht. For those of you who watch Tim Hawkins, giga giga. Right? This 557-foot-long yacht is one of the third largest yachts in the world and is to be delivered to him last year. By the way, this same prince also has another yacht that he bought used from Donald Trump, just in case you wanted to know. This is one of his planes he flies around with. He has a personal throne room in there, plated in gold, two large bedrooms. He has gold-plated fixtures, gold-plated toilets in his 747 that he purchased in 2000. This is his motorcycle for motorcycle fans. This is a diamond-studded Ducati, I believe it is called, worth $4.8 million. Why do you do that? Why would you want that? In case you want a diamond-studded Mercedes, this is his. He has 300 other cars that he has in his possession. I mean, why would you take a Mercedes and put diamonds all over it? Unless you just have money just to throw it. This is a toy, folks. This is a toy. But this is what they do with all of this stuff, with his money that he has. The deceased King Fahd owns dozens of palaces, each one grander than the other. His official palace was essentially as tiny as the Vatican City, with opulent furnishings and walls that ran several miles around the perimeter. Architects who worked on the palaces estimated that their worth was around several billion dollars, and that was in the 1980s. He also has a 100-room house in Marbella, Spain, a spectacular estate outside of Paris that was initially built in the 18th century French kings, a mansion near London, which he spent $60 million on refurbishing it. I would have liked to have been involved in that remodel. He has sprawling palacios in Geneva, and in which also he's fond of boasting that has 1,500 telephone lines. He flew between cities in his private 747. This is King Fahd, who's passed away. That same 747 had enormous pink master bedrooms, gold-plated fixtures, mahogany elevators, a sauna, crystal chandeliers. And his lavish yacht was also larger than a luxury liner, $50 million. He has two dozen Rolls Royces, and with gold ornaments on their hoods and grills and all of his homes. And as it says in Revelation 18:7, how she has glorified and lived luxuriously. This is crazy stuff. This is just a couple of examples of the many princes over there. And they just believe that the next guy who's born in line, he should get the same thing. So they just pile it on. Is there any other nation that you can think of, any other family in the world that you can think of, any other place that you can think of that literally is in a desert that has that kind of luxury and wealth as the Saudi families do? I don't believe there is. I don't believe there's anything else. Another one that's important characteristic about this is, do the kings and the peoples of the earth commit fornication with her? And we know that as we looked at that last time, we're talking about not literal fornication, but a spiritual fornication with them. They are linking up with Saudi Arabia for a economic purpose and for a reason. The Bible says in Revelation 18:3, for all the nations have drunk with the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth, which would also mean presidents, have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through her and the abundance of her luxury. And I'm going to close with this because it's a lot of information and we haven't finished yet. But just to close with this, because I know if you pay attention to the news, you're familiar with CARE. CARE is the Council of American Islamic Relations. It has announced that it was planning to meet with Al-Walid bin Talal to finance a 5-year, $50 million media campaign devised, listen to this, to create a better understanding of Islam and Muslims in the United States of America. Now, CARE is a propaganda group. What they do is try to communicate that Islam is a religion of peace and that we're here for the betterment of the society. But what they're actually doing and what many of the leaders of CARE say publicly and privately is this, is that their goal is jihad in the United States. That they desire to actually not militarily commit jihad, but to influence and to take over the United States through the economic and the intellectual and the educational platforms and the political platforms of the United States. This, folks, is going on now. Right now. And some people just stand around with their heads in the sand, have no clue as to what's going on. CARE is an organization that presents itself as a benign group of people trying to help bridge the gap between American and Islamic differences, but in reality, they are a jihadist group. And listen, their goal, and they've made this clear, their goal is to replace the Constitution of the United States with Sharia law. That's what they want. They are an enemy of the state. And yet, isn't it interesting that no one has the political gumption to say, get out of here. We're not going to do it. We are literally in bed with them. It is sad to say, Harvard University took a $20 million gift from this same prince that we talked about earlier, and he came over to Harvard and said that we need to be more tolerant about Islam. At the same time, gave millions of dollars to Palestinians to destroy and to kill Jews with suicide bombers. And yet he gives $20 million to Harvard. Harvard takes the money. And of course, whenever you give someone $20 million, you don't give them $20 million and say, you know what, I'm just so gracious and so giving. I just love you. They want something back. By the way, our recent Secretary of State, Hillary Clinton, received over $32 million from the Saudis. You think anything's going on here? Well, we'll talk about some more next time. We'll pick up with Jimmy Carter. Now, I know that there's a lot of things we could talk about today that are interesting. But, you know, I bring this up for a reason because, number one, the Bible talks about these things. And I think that you and I as believers should be sober enough and watchful enough to know what's going on in the world. I believe we are literally watching prophecy be fulfilled before our very eyes. I don't have a timetable. I'm not going to tell you a date. But I can tell you this. Things are happening right now that are making the Bible very, very clear. And we are no doubt clearly living in the last days. I don't know how long it'll be. Maybe it'll be after my lifetime. Maybe it'll be in my child's lifetime. But if it keeps going the same rate it is even now, it's a very good possibility we could see the Lord's return in our lifetime. So let's just think about that as we close today in prayer. We have a lot going on, a lot of things to think about, but I hope that you'll think about your relationship with Him. Because whenever He comes back, the most important thing that you need to have is a right relationship with Jesus Christ. If you don't know Him and you're on the other side, you're in deep trouble. Deep trouble. Let's pray together.